The last four Wednesday nights, we have had the privilege of just doing a very small, brief, not so much a study as much as it was a reminder of what the gospel is and the simplicity of the gospel. And I have discovered that if you want spiritual warfare in your life, to remind yourself and to preach the gospel to yourself often. And as you do so, and you're studying this, and now you want to teach it, and as you're doing this continually, you're wanting now to go out and actually share it with people. The devil don't like that. So if you want some spiritual warfare in your life from all angles, study the gospel. Preach the gospel to yourself. So I know from time to time I can kind of come at you with guns blazing a little hard from time to time. And in my heart of hearts, I don't ever do that to be mean. I do that because that's how I need to be spoken to many times. So that's my preface to let you know that I'm going to drop a little couple hand grenades in here this morning. And some of you aren't going to like it. And some of you are going to get defensive within yourself. And some of you are instantly going to begin formulating reasons for why you can't do what we discuss here this morning. And that's okay. We can wrestle through it together because I've wrestled through it myself. I'm going to ask you to stand and turn to Romans 10, verses 13 through 17 is where the main emphasis of our text and where the study this morning will be ultimately going to. So we're going to start here. We're going to come back to this. Romans 10, verses 13 through 17, it says this, "For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. However, they did not all heed the good news, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ." Father, you have brought us here this morning. Everyone in this room is here for a reason. I don't believe it's an accident that people are here this morning. I don't know the makeup completely of this room. Maybe this is the first time someone is going to hear what is said this morning. And Lord, we know by your word that if they hear it today, they can't ever unhear it. They must do something with it. And I do lift that up, and I pray that that would just be the case this morning, Lord, that people, if needs be, that you would just tug at someone's heart this morning to understand the gospel, to receive your son as their savior. Lord, we love you. We'll ask these things in your son's name. Amen. You can be seated. So I'm going to instantly turn. We're going to be largely in Romans, but I want to start with a passage in Acts 2. Acts 2, 37 and 38. And it says, "Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, Brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." That is how the church is to grow. The church isn't meant to grow by inviting your friends to leave their current church and come here. It was meant to grow by you and me going out with the gospel and sharing it with people that God puts in our path. How? Well, I'm glad you asked, because that's what we're going to talk about this morning. The title of this sermon is called A Romans Road Less Traveled, and it's a road less traveled for a couple of different reasons. Number one, we know from Scripture, Matthew 7 is one, we just read some this morning in verse 16, that no matter how hard we try, people won't believe. And another reason that this road is not traveled very often is because we just don't use it anymore. In a world of fast drive-through Christianity, Romans Road is kind of like the Route 66. We just don't have time to sit down with someone anymore and walk them through this. And as a result, we miss out on the scenery that God has laid out for us with the gospel message. In a sense, you might even say that we've stopped believing it. We've stopped believing in Romans Road and what it teaches. How will they hear? How will they know? We see that repeated over and over again in this passage. For the believer in Christ, this passage that we read this morning in Romans 10 is where it starts. We need to understand that for people to know, we need to share it from here. How beautiful are the feet of those that bring good news of good things. The problem is that many of us Christians, we're not bringing good things. We think we are. We think we're doing something good, but when we really stop and analyze what we say to people, we're really not. We say and we do things that should naturally flow from being a child of God. Yes, that's true. But we seldom tell people the good news. We say things like, hey, you want to come over? Do you want to go have dinner? What are your thoughts on God? And if we're really feeling super spiritual, the ever-important invitation, you want to come to church with me? All fine things, they really are. But if the goal does not involve the gospel, we've missed it. Ephesians 10, I want to listen to this very carefully. Paul, writing to the church in Ephesus, says in Ephesians 10, verses 10 and 11, so that the manifold wisdom of God might be made known, get this, through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. So the manifold wisdom of God to be known through the church. And that's in accordance with his eternal purpose. We've been chosen to take this message out. I'll say this a couple times this morning, but I can't wrap my mind around, for whatever reason, God has chosen us to carry out this message. It's to be made known through the church in accordance with the eternal purpose. But shoot, I tell you, there's many of us that we won't even invite people to church, do we? In fact, many of us will choose to skip church ourselves when it's just not convenient for us. My favorite one is when we skip church when family members come to town. And then we'll come back on Wednesday night and we'll ask for prayer for those family members to come back to God. See a disconnect there? There's a little bit of something that's not connecting right there. Why is all of this? Months ago, I started kind of in this study of just trying to approach Scripture again and approach the gospel message with that childlike faith. And I started asking myself some of these questions, and this was one of them, just simply, why? Why is all of this? My humble opinion, and I only say this with the boldness I do because it's me many times as well. One, we've lost faith in the power of the gospel and in the power of this book. Look at 16 and 17 there again. However, they did not all heed the good news, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Some are not going to hear this message. We get it. That's hard to accept. We have to accept it because it says so right here. But how can they believe if they haven't heard? How can they hear if we don't tell them? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by what? This. The Word of God. Number two, the second reason is why don't we share the gospel as we should? Because we don't preach it to ourselves anymore. Well, I'm already saved. Why do I need to preach it to myself? Because Scripture says to. Paul, in another letter to a church in Corinth, he writes this in chapter 15 of his first letter. Now, I want to make known to you. Some other translations say, I want to remind you. Brethren, so we know he's speaking to Christians, and he's telling them, I want to remind you the gospel which I preach to you, which you have received, in which you also stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast to the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." We're to remind ourselves of this message constantly. We're to preach the gospel to ourselves. Paul's reminding the believers in this church, and I want to remind you of this. I've already told it to you. You've already received it, but you need to be reminded of it. Why do we need to be reminded of it? So we can be ready at all times to tell others what Christ has done for us. And so maybe we start with, so we can be reminded ourselves of what Christ has done for us. We forget that a lot of times. So what do? We come back to the basics of just the gospel. I love the deep theological discussions that I hear around the church from time to time. In Sunday school, on Wednesday nights, out in the foyer after church. I love hearing that. There's sometimes, though, I hear things, it's like going, just Jesus. Just Jesus. So what do? The basics of the gospel. And I've tried to whittle this down into the most simplistic way as I possibly can, into 4 points. God, man, as in mankind, Christ, and us, as in individually us. What is our response to this? And we can get all this through the Romans road. So the first point there is God. Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." All have sinned. What does that even mean? Our English Bibles make it sound like it's just a once and done thing. And while even once is enough to break that fellowship with God, Paul's actual structure of the verse reads more like, "For all have sinned and are continuing to sin." We continue to do so. We hate God so much that this is just who we are. We don't want anything to do with him. It's his splendor. What are we falling short of? His splendor, the very outward manifestation of his attributes. God cannot look at sin and simply be okay with it. Habakkuk 1:13 says, "Your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrongdoing." And at first thought is if his eyes are too evil to look upon evil, how does he even look upon us to begin with? Well, there's a certain parallelism with that poetry that Habakkuk is using that we've got to kind of hone in on. And that's the key to understanding that one verse, is to look upon is parallel with tolerate. So Habakkuk is pointing to God's holiness, and he's saying, "You are too holy to look favorably on evil." God made us all, and this makes us accountable to him. But I haven't been that bad, not like others. And so I ask a question here that among people that will say stuff like that, do you really want a God that's okay with even the smallest of sins? Greg Gilbert of Nine Marks Ministry, he says this. He says, "The idea of God as an unscrupulous janitor is so unsatisfying. It makes God out to be unjust, unrighteous. It makes him a God who simply hides sin, or even hides from sin, rather than confronting it and destroying it. It makes God a moral coward." And who wants a God like that? It's always interesting to watch, he goes on to say, to watch what happens when people who insist that God would never judge them, when they come face to face with undeniable evil, confronted with some truly horrific evil, then they want a God of justice. And they want him now. They want God to overlook their own sin, but not the terrorists. "Forgive me," they say, "but don't you dare forgive him." You see, nobody wants a God who declines to deal with evil. They just want a God who declines to deal with their evil. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So we start off with that verse because that points to something that's really problematic for us. We've got a problem. People out there, people we love, have a real problem, and they need to know. A holy, righteous, just God created us, and we decided we didn't want him anymore. We decided we didn't want to be in fellowship with him anymore. So left to ourselves, what now? And that takes us to the next part of Romans Road, Romans 6:23. And that says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." One thing that I have noticed over the years is that most people tend to think of sin, especially their own, as not much more than a parking infraction. Sin is a lot more than just the violation of some impersonal, arbitrary, heavenly traffic regulation. It's the breaking of a relationship. And even more, it's the rejection of God himself. Gilbert says again here, he says, "If we reduce sin to a mere breaking of relationship rather than understanding it as the traitorous rebellion of a beloved subject against his good and righteous king, we will never understand why the death of God's son was required to address it." Those two first two verses, Romans 3:23, Romans 6:23, are ones that I remember memorizing as a child right alongside John 3:16. Verses that just kind of rolled off the tongue, if you will. And I believe this is honestly one of the tactics that the devil and the principalities of this world will use against us. See, I believe that the devil is perfectly fine with us reading this as long as we don't pay attention to it. As long as we read through it fast enough to not know what it's actually saying. As long as we read it in such a way that we don't actually apply it. So when we come to these age-old verses that we have memorized since this tall, and we just, "For all sin and fall short of the glory of God, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. For God so loved the world," and it just goes on and on and on, and we just ramble it off. We got to stop sometimes and just kind of slow down. Think about what this is saying. Ponder its meaning. And just come back to it like a child once again. Ethan is now working. His first paycheck that he received, I was met in the hallway with him that morning at 5 o'clock. And he just had to tell me that he had gotten paid and how much the check was for. He got his biggest paycheck just this past Thursday. And I asked him as he sat there that morning, I said, "So was it worth it?" And he responded, "Yeah." Paul is writing to the Romans here, and he's using language that they would understand. It was funny because when Ethan first got hired, we asked him, "So what are they paying you?" "Oh, I don't know." "What do you mean you don't know? You're showing up for free?" So wages is kind of an important thing. You'd like to know what you're being paid. Paul is using language to write to this church in Rome, using language that he knew they would understand, a day's wages. Whether it's carpentry, whether it's masonry, whether it's the Roman soldiers, this is what you are paid. This is what you have earned. And most people will turn to passages like Ephesians 2:8 and 9, Titus 3:5, when we're telling people that good works have nothing to do with earning salvation. And that's true. Your works won't earn you salvation. But your works aren't for nothing. They do earn you something. Death. For the wages of sin is death. Not merely the physical, but it's the spiritual. Complete, total, eternal separation from the one that created you. You have earned that. That's what you're getting paid. A complete, hopeless separation from God and his fellowship. For the wages of sin is death. But, don't you just love it when bad news is followed with "but"? Have you ever had bad news followed with "but"? "Sir, we got you at 45 and a 25. "But, oh, all right, I'm going to let you go with a warning." "Oh, good. We're downsizing our department and we need to let you go." "But, oh." Notice there's instant relief in that. I don't even need to know the rest of the sentence. I just know there's a "but" there. "But there's an open position in this other unit that actually is a perfect fit for you. It pays more, and we want you to go into that position." "We found cancer." "But." See how it just almost erases everything that comes before it? it's early, and it's easily treatable. Your sin has earned you complete and total separation from God and his heaven. Your sin has earned you an eternity in hell where you will be tormented in anguish, pain, complete despair forever and ever. I read this very succinct description of the destination of one who rejects Christ. It says, in short, the pain of hell is the eternal retribution of rejecting the infinite pain of the perfect sacrifice of the Son of God. If you reject what he did in enduring the most excruciating penalty in history, you will go to hell. Quite frankly, it's one of the many reasons that we should want to. It's one of the reasons that we should be motivated to sharing the gospel with people, because hell is real. Just knowing that ought to make you want to share it. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so we go, okay, so what is this that this Christ Jesus has done? What is this Jesus has done? And that's where we then go to Romans 5:8. So we've got God, man, and now we're coming to the solution, Christ. Romans 5:8 says, but God. There's something good about to happen here. Everything that's negative that we've heard up to this point is about to be washed away. The wages of sin is death. The wages of sin is complete, utter separation, total despair from your loving, creating God. But God, says there, but God demonstrates his own love towards us. The King James says he commendeth his love towards us. It means to establish, to prove, to stand near, and my favorite one of all, to hold together. But God demonstrates his love towards us that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. How strong are your relationships? And just think about that for a moment and what you're willing to do to keep your relationships together. And now can you see it? Can you see what God was willing to do? While we were yet sinners, I don't think that even starts to register with us until we just slowly ponder that. We have nothing to offer him. There's nothing that we can do. And yet while we were still there, Christ Jesus died for us. John 3:16. Would you quote that with me? I think most of us know this. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. I want to try something different there. For God so loved the world. I want you to replace world with your name and say that back. For God so loved Travis. Let me say that again. For God so loved. For God so loved me that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. It's easy to get quickly wrapped up into the physical aspect of what Christ endured for us. And that's okay. We should. Scripture talks and speaks very graphically of the cross. Isaiah 52:14 is one of the verses I go to every Easter time when I read the picture. It's a physical picture of what sin cost. Isaiah 52:14 speaks of Jesus was beaten to the point of any human recognition. He wasn't even recognized as a human being. Why? Why was that necessary? Because Jesus came here in the flesh, God in the flesh, in physical form like us, and we know that we are created in the image of God and in the likeness of God. So in the physical piece of it, we represent him. For God to be satisfied, his image and his likeness in the physical had to be completely removed from Jesus. The Passion of the Christ, the movie, has nothing compared to what Isaiah 52:14 says really happened. As graphic as that movie was, it's nothing in comparison to what actually took place. The physical likeness had to be taken out of him for God to be satisfied. And the physical is simply a picture of what occurred spiritually. Remember, it was our sin that needed to be dealt with. That's what separated us from God. So Jesus went to the cross where all the sin, past, present, future, yours, mine, placed on him, and the entire wrath of God poured out in full upon him. Words simply escape me when I think of what that is, the full wrath of God. The God who just by his words spoke everything into creation. The God who can just wipe off armies off the battlefield. The God who hung on the cross when all it would have been needed was one angel to come and annihilate everyone and get them off the cross. And they said he could have called for legions of angels. The God who through his very voice one day when he returns will just speak and the armies will fall. That's the God we're talking about. That's the full wrath of that God poured out onto his son to deal with our sin. You hear of a friend that has just received a gift of immense value, and you find out that you could have this gift too. And so the logical response to hearing that is probably going to be, what's the catch? Hearing that there is no catch, then you're going to ask, I would like to think, how do I get this gift too? Well, that brings us to our final point, us, our response. We come back to Romans 10, verse 9 and 10 there. And it says that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. The structure there, it's what's called a modus ponens argument. It means to affirm by affirming. If this, then this. That's the structure. If confession with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, and belief in your heart, then salvation. It's a logical, valid argument. And logical validity and soundness flow from the very nature of God. It's one of the verses that I'll take people to that struggle with their assurance of salvation. I'll ask people from time to time, have you ever believed what this says? Yes? Okay, then where's the concern coming from? But even this verse, we sinful humans can certainly mess up, and we try to insert works into it. You see, part of this verse says that I must confess with my mouth. Isn't that an act? Isn't that a work? Something that I have to do? It's on me? Our English translations of the Bible. I love that we have them. It's nice that we have them, but boy, they sure mess things up from time to time. While we know from passages like Ephesians 2, 8, 9, Titus 3, 5, works on any part have nothing to do with our salvation. So what do we do with this? It clearly says that if you confess with your mouth. If there's one thing that I've always taught from this pulpit, it's been what? Context. Context is the key. Context is the key here too. First off, again, look at verse 10. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness. And then it goes on. And with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. All right, let's break that down a little bit right now. We use scripture to interpret scripture. When we come across something like this that says, that doesn't make sense with what I read over here. So we know the Bible can't contradict itself. So we're going to use scripture to interpret itself. We know Abraham believed, Genesis 15:6, and righteousness was credited to him by doing what? Believing. That's it. He just believed. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. John's got three other verses, probably more, but three that I noted here. John 5:24, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life. John 6:47, truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. And another one, 11:25, Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. Nowhere in there do we see, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that he, that whosoever believes in him and voices it with his mouth will be saved. We don't see that. So what must one do according to those passages? Believe. Just believe. So what about the confessing part then? What are we supposed to do with that? Isn't that biblical evidence for the famous sinner's prayer that we always hear about? Something that I must do? Well, no. Again, context here. And maybe just a little bit of Greek understanding. Walverd says this about the passage. At the time of the writing of the book of Romans, for a person to accept Christ and confess him as Lord typically resulted in persecution and ultimately death. At that time, to embrace Christ and to confess him as Lord, knowing that persecution was sure to come, was an indication of the true salvation and the work of the Holy Spirit. Outward professions of faith are rare when one's life is at stake. And no more than in the early church. The phrase there, you will be saved, it's not intended to reveal a condition for salvation by the public confession of a creed, but rather a definite fact that no one facing death would confess Christ as Lord unless indeed he or she was already saved. In Romans 10:10, we read in that verse, for with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. The original Greek there carries with it the idea of confirming with the mouth something that has already taken place in the heart and being thankful for it. You see, when I go out and I tell people that I'm saved, that's not a condition that I need to do that to be saved. It's just me telling people what has already taken place in my heart. It's how we view baptism here. We're very clear here that you being baptized is not a condition on your salvation. It's just a visual picture of what's already taken place. We are simply to believe. Now, lest that you think that the believing part is still something you have to do, I believed. I did this. Let's be reminded of Paul's words a few chapters earlier in chapter 3 when he says, there's none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. And it goes on and on and on. Basically, it's the total depravity part of Scripture. We can't even believe on him on our own. John MacArthur says, if I could lose my salvation, I would. Spiritually speaking, we want nothing to do with God. So he even gives us that ability. The ability even to believe. How? How do we do that? Well, now that's where we're coming full circle, back to our original text. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And I've mentioned this already, but for reasons I can't even begin to understand, God has chosen to use us for this. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. However, they did not all heed the good news, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Do you trust the power of the gospel? When you think of someone that just, they've got that sin that they're stuck in, that you go, oh, that's a bad one. I don't know if God can do that. I don't know if God can save from that. I think that person needs to fix their sin first, and then they can come and we'll tell them this. Do you trust this or not? Do you trust the power of the gospel? Do you trust what the Word of God says? I'll give you a few practical tips that are some things that you can do. One, we've mentioned it already, but preach the gospel to yourself. Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel that I preached to you and that you received and on which you have taken your stand. We need to be reminded of the gospel and what it means. Two, pray for opportunity to share it with others. I've said this before, and I'm willing to kind of go out on that limb again of saying, I fully believe that if you pray for opportunities to share the gospel, that God will answer that prayer, and he'll put people in your path to do that with. Three, when you've got opportunity to do so, I'm just going to share with you what I've done. You don't have to follow this, but this is what I've done. I've taken my Bible. I got this little one that I carry in my back pocket usually. It's got a couple gospel tracts in it in case someone's just on the fly and I can just hand them one. But if they're willing to sit down and listen, I know I'm going to start in Romans 3. So I start in Romans 3, and then off in margins, I got where I'm going next. Eventually, you're going to get this memorized. But when you're in that moment and the butterflies are there and you're nervous and you're going, oh, I don't know what to say. I'm scared to do this. And they're going to think that I'm being awkward. And you plan, okay? How many here in any other aspect in your life, you plan, whether it's building something, whether it's doing anything, you plan for it. Why would you not plan to do this? Outline your plan. I've got Romans 3:23 here, and I'll have them, and I'll take them to this. And then when they do this, I'm going to go to Romans 6:23. And then from there, I'm going to go to Romans 5:8. I've got my game plan all outlined right here. And number four, and I believe this is very important. This is just my personal opinion here. But when you turn in your Bibles to these verses, if you've got opportunity to share this with people, have them do the reading. We say we trust the power of God's Word. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ. Let them read it. Let the power of God's Word engage their minds. Because if you're going to read it for them, you don't know where their mind is at. It could just be out here, how long is this going to take, and that kind of thing. Have them read it and engage their minds. Do you trust its power? Do you trust its power that you can just lay this out here and say, you know what, you read it. And I'm just gonna trust this, that this is what's going to convict your heart, not me. Do you trust that? I hope so. If you do, then my last suggestion is then get out of the way. Get out of the way of it. Spurgeon once said, the Word of God is like a lion. You don't have to defend a lion. All you have to do is let the lion loose, and the lion will defend itself. You trust this, get out of the way. There's no doubting in me that becoming a Christian is a costly thing. Another one of the passages I'll share with people when they've accepted Christ is Romans 8:38-39, I think it is, where it speaks of what can separate us from the love of God. Can this, or this? None of that can. Okay, there's a couple promises there. The biggest one is nothing is going to separate you from the love of God. But the other promise there that we don't seem to tap into is we read all those things. I go, none of that's going to separate you from the love of God. That's the great thing. We should believe that and always reflect on that. But it's also promising that, boy, there's a lot of things out there that's sure going to try really hard to do it. So becoming a Christian is going to be tough from time to time. Jesus himself promised, in this world you're going to have tribulation. Not in this world you might have tribulation. In this world you will. So we're promised that being a follower of Christ is not going to be easy from time to time. It's a costly thing. But it's also true that the rewards of being a Christian are inexpressibly awesome. Forgiveness of sins, adoption as Christ's or as God's children, relationship with Jesus, the gift of the Holy Spirit, freedom from sin's tyranny, the fellowship of the church, the final resurrection and glorification of the body, inclusion in God's kingdom, the new heavens and the new earth, eternity in God's presence, seeing his face. All of these things are promises that God makes to us in Christ. Shannon and I were just talking yesterday. We were watching. There's two things. There's two things that I firmly believe God is going to give me in heaven. One is a big black cat. I'm just confident of that. And we were watching a movie. I'll explain this all later. I love big black cats, panthers, you name it. We were watching a movie yesterday, Secretariat, horses. I love horses. I would never get on one, though. They scare me to death. But one of these days, when I'm in heaven, I'm going to ride. I'm going to ride that horse that God's got waiting for me. So Shannon was just kind of asking me, she says, what do you really think? What do you think it's going to be like? What do you think God's got waiting for us? And all I could stop and ponder at that moment was Paul's words. As much as I want to believe these things are true, and I hope they are, I'm reminded of Paul's words when he quoted Isaiah. He says, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. Can you wait for that? Are you kidding me? I got a couple more questions for you before we end. And then I'll have the guys come back up and we'll sing a song and praise the Lord. May it be today. But one question here. Are you happy God saved you? Okay. Do you not want that for others? Some of you know Penn and Teller, right? The magicians, Penn Jillette. And this is his words coming from a very proud, professing atheist. He said this, I've always said that I don't respect people who do not proselytize. I don't respect that at all. If you believe that there's a heaven and a hell and people could be going to hell or not getting eternal life, and you think that it's not, and you think that it's not really worth telling them because it might make things socially awkward, how much do you have to hate someone to believe everlasting life is possible and not tell them? He goes on, I mean, if I believe beyond a shadow of a doubt that a truck was coming at you and you didn't believe that that truck was bearing down on you, there is a certain point where I'm going to tackle you. And this, he says, speaking of eternal life, and this is more important than that. The atheist gets it. What's stopping us? How much do you have to hate someone to not tell someone about this? Better is coming. J.R.R. Tolkien, in his last book of The Lord of the Rings, he wrote this. Far above the mountains in the west, the night sky is dim and is still dim and pale. There, peeping among the cloud rack above the dark Tor, high up in the mountains, Sam saw a white star twinkle for a while. The beauty of it, and you'll like this word, the beauty of it smote his heart. As he looked up out of the forsaken land, hope returned to him. For like a shaft, clear and cold, the thought pierced him that in the end, the shadow was a small and passing thing, and there was light and high beauty forever beyond its reach. Are you living in a couple moments where it's just like, man, this life is horrible? Preach the gospel to yourself today. I'm going to ask the guys to come back up, and we're going to close with Hymn of Heaven, one of the songs that we've grown to like a lot here. And when we get to that, the end of the third verse, small moment in that last line where we just go a cappella, you blast that thing out, and then when we come to that final chorus, and let it be today. And let the people outside know that we're having church here. Let the other churches know what we're doing in here.